So, Seth read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 18. I'd like to take a moment to read a couple of other short passages. Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." And in 2 John, beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now, when we read these three passages combined, we come to the unmistakable, clear message that as Christians, we cannot have fellowship with certain people. We cannot have fellowship with certain things. We cannot have fellowship with sin and error. Nor can we have fellowship with those who are purveyors of falsehood. Yet at the same time, every Christian knows that we don't always agree on biblical teaching. We don't always agree on what the truth is on any particular subject. And even in the first century, there were disagreements regarding what truth was on certain matters, on whether Gentiles must be circumcised to keep the law of Moses, or the matter of whether or not a Christian should eat meats that were sacrificed to idols, or the matter of observing certain religious ceremonial days. Sometimes there were Christians in the first century who maintained fellowship despite their differences, and sometimes they did not. They maintained their fellowship despite their differences over the eating of meats and the matter of observing certain days. But at the same time, they did not maintain their fellowship with Jewish teachers who tried to bind circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses on Gentile converts. Now, in today's world, we often maintain our fellowship over certain differences on some things, and we've severed our fellowship on differences that relate to other things. Generally speaking, we have maintained our fellowship despite our differences on whether or not a woman should wear an artificial covering when she is praying, or on the question of whether or not a Christian may participate in the military or go to war. These are things we have not, generally speaking, severed fellowship over. On the other hand, we have severed fellowship because of our differences on instrumental music and premillennialism and institutionalism and many aspects of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question. So what I want to do is I want us to think about the question of fellowship. I want us to think it through. I really don't have any idea that I'm going to be able to finish this lesson tonight. And so what we'll do, we'll just get as far as we can, and then we'll just drive a peg there, and we'll just come back when I have the next opportunity to preach on Sunday evening and address it further. But I want to talk about how we make our decisions regarding fellowship, because this really is an important matter. It not only has been over the years a hot topic, but it continues to be a hot topic. And there are a couple of things that we need to bear in mind. It's important because unity is something that is important to the Lord. Division is something that is repugnant to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul told the church at Corinth, "Let there be no divisions among you." We're told to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. But also, as we read in the three passages that began this lesson, we cannot have and should not have fellowship with sin and with error. So before we get into talking about this, there are some things that we need to address first. Let's first of all talk about the word fellowship and what it means. The word fellowship is translated from a Greek term, koinonia, and it is found 19 times in our Bibles, in the Greek text of Scripture, and it's translated by basically four different words. Our English word fellowship in our modern translations usually is a translation of koinonia. Then this word is also translated by the word contribution, by the word sharing, and also by the word participation. Now, Bauer describes this word or defines it as close association involving mutual interest and sharing. Association, communion, fellowship, a close relationship. an attitude of goodwill that manifests an interest in a close relationship, generosity, or fellow feeling. Abstractly, it is used to refer to a sign of fellowship, the proof of brotherly love, or a contribution, or a gift. Thayer says of this word that it means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse, to share what one has in anything, participation, fellowship, intimacy, a benefaction jointly contribute, a collection, a contribution, and as exhibiting an embodiment of the proof of fellowship. In other words, you take a collection in order to show your kinship when you give to someone else. Now, when we think about that definition, there are some things that we should know that are true with regard to the use of that word in the New Testament. First of all, in the New Testament, when you see the context in which this word is used, it's always talking about fellowship and sharing spiritual things, like the apostles' fellowship in Acts 2 and verse 42. The benevolent relief of poor saints in Jerusalem was considered fellowship in Romans chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We read about the fellowship of Christ, the sharing, the communion of the blood and the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, the administration of the ministry. When one participated in the support of a gospel preacher, that was considered fellowship. You read about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, the fellowship or the sharing of faith, or to share is in a sacrifice to God, fellowship with the apostles, with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, and fellowship with God. This is the context in which you read the word fellowship, or the idea of sharing. Something that I think is very important, because remember, words are defined according to the way that they're used in the context. And all of this, it points to the fact that fellowship is a sharing in a spiritual relationship. It is a sharing in a spiritual work. The root word of our English word fellowship is fellow. We are fellows. And the scriptures show this abundantly. We are fellow disciples. We're fellow workers. We're fellow citizens and heirs. And we're fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. Fellow soldiers and fellow servants and fellow laborers. This is the context in which this word is used. Biblical fellowship, then, is spiritual fellowship, not social association. We need to always keep that in mind. Biblical fellowship is spiritual fellowship, not just social association. We need to stop using the term fellowship when we are referring to a common meal that we share, because it is just not used that way in Scripture. And we need to stop using that. That's the way the religious world uses it, but that's not the way it is found in Scripture. And I want to remind you that when we talk about fellowship, this is going to be a very broad subject. For example, sometimes when we talk about fellowship, we talk about entering into fellowship with a local body of believers, like Paul did in Acts chapter 9 with the church at Antioch. He wanted to identify with them or place membership with them. When we talk about people placing membership with us, all we're doing is talking about a concept where people want to identify with a particular body of people so that they will come into fellowship with them, subject themselves unto the eldership in a particular congregation. That's what we mean when we are talking about being in fellowship with a local church, and we're working together in the local church with regard to the work that it is doing, whether that be in using human resources to do work, or whether it means in using even our financial resources to do work. Whatever it means, that's the idea of fellowship in a local church. But another aspect of this fellowship is when we break or withdraw fellowship from somebody who's not living right. You know, there are people who, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that are not living right or do not live right. And so when they don't live right, then the church has the responsibility to withdraw fellowship from these people. That's another aspect of the idea of fellowship. Along with this is the idea of financially supporting a gospel preacher. One of the things that the church here does is that we have fellowship with preachers, some in other places, and two here, including myself, We support Brother Wes Key up in Grinnell, Iowa. We support Brian Allen down in South Africa, Cape Elizabeth, South Africa. We support Arcadio Mañan in the Dominican Republic. These are men with whom we have fellowship. And so fellowship has that shade of meaning. That's a part of the broad nature of this question. Then there's the idea of sharing in particular activity, things because we are Christians that we do, which is covered in things like Romans 14. I don't want to deal a lot with that. Then there's the matter of helping needy saints. There are times in which Christians need either financial or human resource help, and the church can help with that, and that's fellowship. That's considered fellowship in the Bible. You see that in Romans 12, 13 and Romans 15, 26. Then there's the matter of receiving spiritual instruction in Romans chapter 15 and verse 27. The Romans had fellowship with Paul and the matter of receiving spiritual instruction tonight, as we study the Word of God, there is a sense in which we're having fellowship with one another as I speak and you actively listen in what we are talking about. This is a matter of fellowship. Then there's a matter of sharing in good things with the teacher, where individually sometimes people support, as individuals support the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. This is covered in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. There's the matter of sharing responsibility for the sins of others. When we sometimes, hopefully none of us would ever do this, but I'm sure that we do from time to time. When we are involved in something with someone else that is a sin, this is referred to as a sharing, and it is a koinonia, a fellowship, in the sins of others, other people, and it is condemned. And this is the kind of thing, of course, God doesn't approve, but it's still a negative way of looking at the same context or same contact. Then when we encourage a false teacher, as in 2 John verses 9 through 11, with regard to just giving him a greeting, that giving him a greeting is something that the Lord says that we should not do, because if we give him a greeting, the one who gives him a greeting participates, that's our word koinonia, participates in his evil deeds. And it's something that, again, we are told that we are not to do. Now, sometimes when we talk about fellowship, the very first thing that we think about, the thing that we mean the most, has to do with whether or not we're withdrawing fellowship from someone, possibly when someone wants to have fellowship with us and placing membership with us. But as you see, the concept of fellowship and the discussion of fellowship is far broader than just these limited things. Now, before we get into looking at some questions I think are pertinent, there are some preliminary observations that I want to make. And I think these are safely assumed, but I want to try not to assume anything in studying this. First of all, unity is something that is based upon revealed truth. In John chapter 17, Jesus was praying for the disciples, and he said in verse 17, "Sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth." Then in verse 20, he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." You see, this oneness has to take place based upon the Word of God. And if it does not, fellowship or unity that is based on anything else is not unity at all, but rather it's union. And if I were to describe the difference between union and unity, I would describe it this way. If you take two cats and tie their tails together and you throw those cats over a clothesline somewhere, you're going to have union, but you are certainly not going to have unity. That's not going to be unity at all. And so you certainly, in that kind of thing, do not have the biblical concept of fellowship. Now, historically, some differences between Christians have led to a rupture in fellowship while others have not. But let me warn you that what has been done in the past might or might not be the thing that should have been done. Mistakes can and have been made in extending and maintaining and withdrawing fellowship in the past. You see this even in the scriptures, and we certainly see it anecdotally and in history. And when you've lived among congregations as long as and worked among congregations as long as I have, you've seen it take place even in local congregations. just as there were mistakes made in the first century church. But mistakes can be made today. And so just as some may have broken fellowship when they should have maintained it, others have maintained fellowship when they should have broken it. Therefore, we shouldn't assume that everything that we've done in the past has always been right. And certainly then, try to make future decisions based on past actions, kind of like the Supreme Court does things on precedent. We shouldn't set a bad precedent and then live off that bad precedent. That's not a good thing to do. Another thing that I want to say with regard to preliminary observation is this. Vague, non-specific answers are easy to make, but they're not very helpful. For example, I've heard people say over the years, we should all be in fellowship with people that God is in fellowship with, and we should not be in fellowship with people who God is not in fellowship with. Well, that's rather stating the obvious, isn't it? I mean, we all understand that to be the case, but you can say that, but once you've said that, it doesn't really help the discussion very much, because you've still got to determine who God is in fellowship with or who God is not in fellowship with in order to be able to determine your own fellowship. And so vague and non-specific answers about, well, with whom should we be in fellowship? If someone would come along, well, just whoever God's in fellowship, that's who we should be in fellowship with. Whoever is not, that's who we shouldn't be in fellowship with. That's kind of stating the obvious. Doesn't help us a lot. There's another very similar expression. Someone says, we need to break fellowship with others when they break fellowship with God. Again, that's obviously true, but it doesn't help very much because you've still got to decide when a person breaks his fellowship with God. Now, another thing, I've been preaching the gospel for over 45 years now. And if there's one thing I've learned about the subject of fellowship is that it is not an easy question to answer. And you kind of take your life in your hands when you start talking about fellowship, because you're not going to cover even every aspect of a single question that you ask, and then somebody's going to challenge you on it. That just is the case. Back particularly, I remember this in the late 70s and early 80s in the Brotherhood papers. There was a lot of discussion about fellowship, to the point that there were some people who said, you know, the craziest thing that any gospel preacher can do is write on the subject of fellowship. Because just about the time you think you've said something, just about that time somebody else is going to take exception to it and have a point when they make an exception to it, because you're not going to cover every single thing that has to do with the subject that even you're trying to discuss. Fellowship is not an easy question to answer. And I think the reason is, as I suggested, there's no specific single answer that solves every problem situation. I wish I could give a single concept, a single passage of Scripture that would cover every situation, but you just can't do it with regard to fellowship. Now, you know, when you want to talk about the subject of baptism, that's pretty simple. That's either cut and dried. Either you are or not. You're either immersed or you're not. You're either immersed for the remission of sins or you're not. Those are pretty simple issues. The question of fellowship is a lot more knotty than that. And so this means that our decisions about fellowship must be made in their complete context. Generally speaking, it's a mistake to make our fellowship decisions based upon a single pertinent factor, or maybe even several pertinent factors, without considering all pertinent factors. We've got to consider the complete context. And that means that fellowship decisions, most of the time, have to be made one at a time. You have to take just one at a time, and you make that decision as it comes up. Then in making decisions of fellowship, most of the time there's going to be some subjectivity involved, and when there's subjectivity involved, then that can prove mean difficulty. Now, this doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the washwater and not make any critical decisions because subjectivity is involved. You just can't do that. But I know some churches who have done that. I know some churches who have thought that because there's some subjectivity involved in the matter of making a decision about specific fellowship with a specific person, that they've just decided they're not going to make any fellowship decisions at all. They fellowship just about anybody. If we were to stop making decisions based upon subjectivity being involved, we probably wouldn't make many decisions, because there's almost always matters where some subjectivity is involved. And then I'm going to state the obvious here. I don't have all the answers. I said that this morning, but for the benefit of perhaps some of you who are not here, I'll tell you, I don't have all the answers to this question. We are plowing tonight a mighty deep furrow, and it is, like I said, a knotty issue. And so when you talk about fellowship, I don't even know all the questions, much less know all the answers. So with all that said, I do believe I can shed some light on this subject. I do believe I have something to say that'll be important, that will help us. I want to raise some questions that I think we should consider when deciding about our fellowship, under what circumstances we can continue in fellowship, even though we may disagree about something, and then in what circumstances we should break our fellowship because of these disagreements. I think looking at these questions will help. And again, I've got about 12 questions, and I've already used about half my time tonight. And so, like I said, we're going to drive a peg in this, and we're going to continue it a little bit later on down. Well, let's get to some of these questions. When we make decisions about questions of fellowship, there are some questions that come up that need to be answered. And we need to look at these questions one by one. First of all, who is involved in the matter? If you're making a decision about fellowship, who is involved? With whom do I differ? Is it a mature Christian, someone who maybe even is a preacher or an elder? Is it someone who is mature? Or is it someone who is a new creature? I think we expect more out of mature Christians than we do out of new Christians. We offer more leniency to new Christians, more room for growth, as we should, because growth is something that new Christians do, and that it should be that way. The Lord holds more mature Christians to a higher standard. In James 3 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment." And so if the Lord holds more mature people in a stricter judgment, perhaps we ought to hold them to a higher standard as well. And so when we are talking about a question of fellowship, who are we talking about? Are we talking about a mature Christian, or are we talking about a babe in Christ? Are we talking about an elder, or are we talking about just an average church member? Are we talking about an older preacher, or are we talking about a younger preacher? Now, I'm not suggesting at all that you should be more intolerant with mature Christians, even if they're elders or preachers, because I promise you, as an elder and a preacher too, I need patience, and I need people to be tolerant with me as well. As strong Christians, we need to be tolerant and patient with one another. But this is especially true if we are talking about immature Christians. We need to be patient with them. So I believe that spiritual maturity is one factor that needs to be considered when we talk about questions of fellowship. It's not the only factor, but it's one factor that needs to be considered when we're talking about the matter of fellowship. Another question that we need to ask is, how clear is the truth at issue, or how clear is the issue that we're talking about? Now, in raising this question, I am not suggesting that the only truth that matters is what is expressly stated in the Scriptures. I understand that there are some things that we learn by example, other things we learn by implication, and I think that these things are clear as well. But what I am saying is that some teaching of the Bible is very clear, and some is more difficult to comprehend. And I don't think any of us disagree with that, but if we do, you do disagree with that, you got a problem with Brother Peter. You don't have a problem with me. Because as Peter talked about some of the things that Paul wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, this is what he said. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." That is my personal opinion, that what Brother Peter was talking about was what Brother Paul wrote about in the book of Romans. Now, I think that's the most difficult book in the Scriptures. And I think Peter probably had in mind the book of Romans when he said that. But having said that, I want you to notice exactly what Peter said. What Peter said was, there are some things that are hard to understand. not all things. We can't act like everything's hard to understand, because it's not. There are only some things that are hard to understand. He said some things are hard to understand, not impossible. I understand that some things take a great deal more study and a great deal more prayer and meditation, a great deal more time than do others. You have to sometimes get other people to kind of help you with regard to the concept that you're trying to grasp. Some things are hard to understand. But given the fact that something is hard to understand doesn't mean that it is impossible to understand. Calculus may be hard to understand, but it's not impossible to understand. English may be hard to understand, but it is not impossible to understand. And I want you to notice also that it is the untaught and the unstable who's going to distort the things that Brother Paul said. Not the knowledgeable, stable, and more mature Christian. It's the unstable person. I would even say the person who's always looking for something new and something different that's going to distort what maybe Brother Paul said in order to be able to kind of uphold a hobby or something of that nature. And it is the twisting of the Scriptures that results in destruction, not the honest grappling with issues as we try to understand them. Every one of us grapple with issues from time to time, and we may even, in the grappling of an issue, trying to understand it, may even go down the wrong road and think something wrong for a while until something pulls us back and we realize that can't be true. And then we go down another road and maybe another road until we finally get on the right track with something. That's just a part of this whole thing. But that's an honest person grappling with issues. That's not a person trying to twist the Scriptures in order to be able to attain an agenda. That's not, they're two completely different things. Having said all that, we don't get by just because some things are hard to understand. I think sometimes we just hang up when we realize something's hard to understand. We just kind of hang up the phone, you know, and just stop. But we don't get by. We don't get that privilege when something is hard to understand. We're told in that same context in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's growing that we all need to do, and that means growing sometimes through hard things. It means being diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So we grapple with issues, difficult issues, so that we can accurately handle the word of truth. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about with this. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, Paul referred to something that evidently was being practiced among the Corinthians, and he referred to it as the baptism for the dead. Now, when we start talking about baptism for the dead and what that is a difficult issue. That is a difficult, it's easy to know what it's not. It's harder to know what it actually is. And it is not as clear and unmistakable as what he says about Jesus' resurrection in that same context in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to grant, within reason, considerable latitude to the person who disagrees with me regarding what baptism for the dead actually is. But if someone believes and teaches something different about Jesus' resurrection, that's another matter entirely. I'm going to view him, and I'm going to treat him differently. Now, biblical teaching on whether a woman must wear an artificial covering on her head when she prays, or the question of going to war, is certainly not as clear to me, at least not to me, as biblical teaching on the question of baptism for the remission of sins. Those things are clear with regard to baptism for the remission of sins. So, the second question that we're looking at is not only just who is involved in the matter, but how clear the Bible is about a particular issue. Or maybe this next question will help it even further. How certain are we of our own understanding of the truth on an issue? That has to do, that's involved in making decisions about our fellowship too. You know, sometimes we patiently study a certain Bible topic and arrive at what we believe is the truth on the subject. And our convictions are certain enough to change our course of action, to change what we do. But it's not so certain that we're going to teach it to other people or at the very most require it that other people do the same thing that we do. Now I'm going to give you some examples of this. A man studies the subject of whether a Christian should carry a weapon for the personal purpose of personal protection. He may arrive at the conclusion that such is permitted for him and he feel comfortable enough to get a personal carry permit and actually carry a weapon. But he may feel very uncomfortable in sharing that with other people. And he may feel certainly uncomfortable in teaching other people that this is what you need to do. He's certain about his convictions. He feels like that he's formed his own conviction. But he is not yet willing and able to insist or encourage other people to follow his own actions. Another illustration. A woman studies 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16. That's talking about the artificial head covering there in Corinth. And she may think that she ought to wear an artificial covering today when she prays. But she's not certain enough about her understanding of that passage and what she believes so as to impose her views on someone else. She's studied enough to where she thinks, well, I need to wear the covering. But I can't insist that other people wear it. I can't do that. Because I'm not that certain about my own convictions about it. Or a man could study the rest of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 34, and come to the conclusion that though he missed the morning worship, he can't partake of the Lord's Supper when it's offered on Sunday night. But he's not so certain about his understanding of the passage and his views of it that he's going to impose his views on to someone else. Now my point is this, how certain we are about our own understanding of truth, on the truth of the matter, is just one factor of how we determine our fellowship with other people. But also know this, while this is a legitimate consideration in determining our fellowship, we need to recognize that it can be misused and it can be abused. Some seem to take the approach that they are so uncertain on just about everything and thus, they just don't wrestle with the difficult question of fellowship. You know, fellowship is a knotty issue. But, you know, we can't just say I'm uncertain about everything and then not make any decision on fellowship because it is a knotty issue. That's a serious mistake because Christ commands us to understand His will. Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5 in verse 17. And God commands us to restrict our fellowship based on that understanding. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So we can't just say, I'm uncertain about everything, therefore I'm not going to make any fellowship decisions. You can't do that. Because you're missing some very fundamental principles of growing as a Christian. Others may take a very similar approach and say, since I'm not sure about everything, can't be sure about anything. And that would be a serious mistake. Just because we don't have all of the answers doesn't mean we don't have any of the answers. Just because I don't know the truth on everything doesn't mean that I don't know the truth on some things or even on most things. We can know the truth. There are things we can be sure about. Paul wrote of Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and said, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. You've become convinced of certain things, and that is a good thing. But now equally troubling is someone who takes the opposite approach and says, I'm certain I'm right, therefore I must be right. That itself would also be a very serious mistake, not to mention just about as arrogant as it can possibly be. I'm sure you've known someone like that who think that they're right on just about everything. They're certain on just about everything. Saul of Tarsus was certain that he ought to persecute Christians, but guess what? He made a mistake. His certainty didn't make him right. So I believe that my own certainty, or lack of it in some cases, is a factor in making decisions of fellowship. Then we ask the question, has this Christian with whom I differ had sufficient time and opportunity to learn the truth? Well, I think all of us realize that we don't always come to an understanding of truth together at the same time, and certainly don't do that immediately. time is required to learn some things. And this is something that the Scripture even presupposes. And in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God." The Hebrew writer is assuming that there has been enough time passed for people to be teachers, suggesting, implying, that a period of time has to pass in order for a person to get to that level of spiritual maturity. And so we're all going to learn at different rates. And in fact, even as mature Christians, we're not going to always have a complete understanding of every issue, nor does God expect us to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, the Bible says, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Now, while this statement has been made or was made in a completely different context about a completely different subject, I believe it states a general principle that applies in other areas as well. God doesn't expect us to do things that we are not capable of doing. And learning and understanding the truth, growing and maturing as a Christian, is going to take time. The Apostle Paul did not always respond to error in the same way. Consider this. There were some Christians in the church at Corinth who denied the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, to me and you, that's serious. It certainly is to me, and I think it is to you. I think it's serious to the Apostle Paul, too. But I want you to notice that they didn't just believe this, they taught it, too. They taught it. Yet Paul referred to the saints at Corinth as brethren 27 times, and he certainly considered himself in fellowship with them. Now, this is not meant to infer that the Corinthians would have remained in fellowship indefinitely with Paul, or for that matter with God, if they had continued in their misunderstanding of the resurrection and other errors. But they were evidently in fellowship with both God and Paul when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. On the other hand, Hymenaeus and Philetus taught that the resurrection had already passed, and Paul did not tolerate that. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, the Bible says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and have upset the faith of some." Why the difference? Why would Paul consider the Corinthians still his brethren? Why would he consider himself still in fellowship with them, but with Hymenaeus and Philetus not so? Why? Well, there could be several things involved. First of all, Hymenaeus and Philetus were preachers, and Paul held them to a higher standard than some of the saints at Corinth. You know, he held them to a higher standard because of who they were and who they should have been. That's possible. Another alternative is that the saints in Corinth who denied the resurrection of the dead had not had sufficient time and opportunity to learn the truth. But Hymenaeus and Philetus had. Because, you see, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in A.D. 55 or thereabouts. He wrote the book of 2 Timothy about 10 or 11 years later. While the Corinthians may not have had time to completely let that truth marinate on the resurrection of the body and come to accept it, 11 years later he would expect Hymenaeus and Philetus to know better than to say what they had said and to upset the faith of some. That's another possibility. So I believe that time and opportunity must be considered in making decisions about fellowship. If a person accepts an erroneous view after 2 months of Bible study, that's one thing. But if a fellow believes an erroneous view and he's been studying for 20 years, that's another thing. That's something else entirely. While someone may have had time and opportunity to study and learn, even that doesn't mean that they've studied and learned. You know, sometimes people can be Christians for an awful long time. They ought to know the truth on the subject, but they just don't know the truth on that subject. That's just the truth about the matter. Just because someone has been a Christian for several years does not necessarily mean that he seriously studied a particular issue. Well, I'm going to just drive my peg right there. Okay? Let's just drive our peg right there so that we not run too much over time. And I'll come back the next time I have the opportunity to study this subject. And we will do that. We will look at this subject and talk about it further. Because I've only been able to cover 4 of the 12 questions. And given the preliminary stuff that I had to study, I want to have time. And I think in another lesson we'll be able to do that. As I said, I think earlier, in talking about the subject of fellowship, we're plowing a mighty deep furrow. This is a difficult subject, and I trust that you will hang in there with me as we go through this. And please remember what I said about not having all answers to the questions, because I don't. But I hope at least we can shed some light in some of these things so that we might be able to learn more about this subject and maybe better our fellowship as a result of them. Would you bow with me while we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you this evening for all the blessings you've given us and for your word and what it means to us. And Father, there are times when we study hard subjects, and we pray that as we are studying the subject of fellowship in this, we pray that good can come from it, that we can learn from it, that we will know more about your will and be able to apply it consistently in our lives. Please forgive our sins, and one day, Father, in heaven, we pray that you will save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There may be someone here this evening that wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The invitation is open. We'd be glad to help you in whatever way we can in your obedience to the gospel, if you just simply let it be made known while together we stand and while we sing.